Is it biblical prosperity, stewardship, or sowing a seed? Let's find out from Pastor Isaac Makashini as he is preaching at the leadership conference at Central Africa Baptist College.
As a man of God, I know that you are looking for prosperity in this world. And you will never prosper. You will never know the riches that God has prepared for you and reserved for you, who have the faith to believe that He can give you all things that you require in this world. But there's a condition for you to prosper. That house that you have been dreaming about, that vehicle that you have been praying and hoping that one day you should be able to drive, that job that you want God to give to you, it is going to be all yours. But the condition is this: you must plant a seed. You must sow a seed. And I can assure you that as a great servant of God, as a man of God, if you plant your seed on fertile ground, you will reap a hundredfold. And I am that fertile ground on which, if your seed is planted, I will pray and pronounce a blessing upon you, and you will never walk in poverty. Amen. Now that sounds like the messages that we hear every day on some of the TV networks, some of the radio programs from the other side of the ecclesiastical divide. And I'm sure if you just heard that clip and you did not know who was speaking and in what context, I will just sound like the many men of God, so to say, that you hear every day. And that is one of the doctrines of the prosperity theology proponents. Sowing a seed. And these are very familiar terms. I don't think they were there 20 years ago. They have just become so prominent in the last 10 or 15 years. And there are very few people on the other side of the ecclesiastical platform who do not talk about these things with increasing frequency and forcefulness. These matters have become everyday diet for what people believe to be a true expression of the evangelical faith. And yet, it is far, far, very far from the truth as we know it in Scripture. And so what we are going to be looking at is to examine this teaching, the prosperity teaching, that says you can prosper if you sow a seed. You can only prosper if you plant on fertile ground, and often that fertile ground is not a ministry, it is often the man of God who will be the only one prospering in a congregation where the majority of the individuals live far below the poverty line. Far below. But as gullible as human beings are often, or often are, you discover that they will continue to give and give and give, supposedly planting on fertile ground, and that God will one day begin to reward them, and they will be as prosperous, as rich as the man of God at whose feet they are laying their meager resources. So these are common phrases: seed faith, sowing the seed, or planting your seed on fertile ground. A major misconception of the prosperity gospel. And lying at the very back of this teaching is the notion that give so as to receive something in return. And the more you give, the more you receive, and you can never talk about the current prosperity gospel without this concept of sowing a seed. And your prosperity depends on what you give. What you give is what will determine to what degree you are going to prosper. It's a work-based religion. And often when we talk about salvation through works or blessings through works, we have in mind largely the Church of Rome that teaches that very doctrine. And yet, it has come into evangelicalism through the back door. And many people do not question it. And yet, that's what they are being taught. If you have to be prosperous, you have to earn it. And the way you earn it is by giving. And so hard work is not encouraged at all. It's just a question of to what extent are you prepared to give. So the end result, if you give and give and give, is that you will harvest. God will ensure that you harvest. And we know very well in agriculture, the rains have come and people have begun to plant their fields. Maize, groundnuts, soybeans, or whatever crops that you are going to plant in your field. And once you have planted, there is a period of working, weeding, and fertilizing, and at the end of the months of laborious work, you expect to reap. You expect to harvest. And similarly, this is what has been brought into the spiritual realm, that if you are to harvest prosperity, you have to plant and plant and sow and sow. And then God will ensure that you receive a harvest. Now that sounds very logical. That sounds even somewhat spiritual, but is it biblical? Is it biblical? Giving in order to receive in return, to me, sounds like the law of cause and effect. The only difference is that it is clothed in Christian terminologies. Sowing a seed is a term that is lifted off from its context within the scriptures. It is there in the Bible, but it is lifted out of context and misapplied. And so when a preacher says something like this, sow a seed of 1,000 into my ministry today and God will give you back 100-fold. When they say something like that, they are operating out of this seed faith doctrine. Seed faith theology. What they are really saying is, you have to give in order to get. You have to give in order to get. And the motivation for giving is not so much that you bless their ministry, but it is to get something back from God. God will reward you. And the motivation is wrong-hearted. It is misplaced. It is about me and what I'm going to get out of this. And sadly, many people have bought into this doctrine because it promises them big returns. Or so they believe. It is not surprising, therefore, that this teaching is growing in popularity and thriving on African soil, especially among the poor and the needy, who give in order that God might smile upon them and elevate them and remove them from the doldrums of poverty into which they have sunk. Now, why is this so? Why is this the state of affairs? The reason is very simple. It's because people often feel that they need to be delivered from the shackles of poverty, that it would take a financial miracle to change, transform their fortunes. And so out of desperation, Christians give and give, and they give even well beyond their means in the hope that God will one day rescue them and give them that breakthrough that they have always wanted to experience in life. And they do it over and over and over and over, even though they are becoming poorer and poorer and poorer. And the man of God is becoming richer and richer and richer and more affluent. After all, he's the one who has been constantly saying to them, God is not moved by need. He is moved by seeds. So plant and sow that seed. How wrong some teachings can be. How deviant some teachings can be. And yet it's so popular. So popular. I pastored a church here in Kitwe for close to 5 years. We lived in Inkana East. And there was a Christian whom I had known for many, many years. And at some point, he even pastored the church. But he was out of ministry. He had joined the bandwagon of those who believe this kind of teaching. And he thought that the denomination that he belonged to was not going to give him the freedom and the platform of exploding into the world of prosperity. And so he left and wanted to establish a church, and he couldn't. And so he was evicted from the house that they were renting and found himself in a small place. And even there he was struggling with his family of 3 children to break even. And from time to time he would come home and ask for some mealie-meal, ask for some food, ask for a few kwachas. And what made it very sad and so illogical, that here is a person who has even gone through theological training, and yet he could not get it. And he comes to me and says, well, you see, what happened is that I had the last 500 kwacha that I had. In those days it was 500,000 kwacha. I just planted it, the ministry of one of the TV stations, and I'm believing God for a breakthrough that no less than 5 million of the odd currents will come my way. And so I don't have anything, just help me with just some food here and there. And I look at him and says, do you really believe that you are going to reap? You are going to harvest? Oh yes. Say, now, isn't that a mark of irresponsibility that you can take? And imagine what 500,000 kwacha would have bought at that time. You can take that money and leave your kids hungry, and you're struggling to pay rent, and you take that money and plant it in your so-called fertile ground and hoping that you are going to reap at the end of the day. Short of saying to him, I think you are a fool. Well, I, of course, I didn't say that. But to me, that's how everything sounded. Foolish, thoughtless, careless, mindless, irresponsible. Many people knew that at that house on 15th Avenue lived a pastor. Well, in fact, they never called me a pastor, but man of God. And another lady came to see me at home. And she said, you know, man of God, my husband was retrenched from ZCCM many, many years ago. And I didn't realize actually that there's a man of God who just lives right on our streets. And I wanted to come and ask for a favor. I said, oh yeah, what is it that you are looking for? And she said, I need prayers for my husband. He's been applying to so many companies, he's looking for a job, we are struggling, my job does not bring enough resources into the family, we've got kids to send to school, so please help in any way you can. And I would like to find out from you what your charges are. And so, naive as I was at that time, I said, I mean, what do you mean by charges? I said, hey, for the prayers, probably a month, once a week, that you come home and lay hands on my husband and pray for us for a financial breakthrough, and then we can pay you at the end of the 1 month. I don't have the money now, but at least half I can find. I said, my sister, actually, I've never heard of that. That you have to pay for my prayers? Oh, yes. You mean you don't charge? I said, who charges? I said, everyone does. I said, everyone, but how come I don't? And I've never heard of that. I said, yeah, he's planting a seed, he's sowing a seed. And once you do that, you sow a seed in a man of God, somehow God hears their prayers, and I know you are going to do it, and eventually our prayers will be answered. And I became curious, and I said, how much do these pastors charge? I said, well, the last time that my daughter was sick, a few months before exams, and I was beginning to get worried, and the hospital couldn't just find out what was wrong with her, so I approached one of the men of God, and he said that he could come and pray for our daughter and anoint her with oil, and he asked for 350,000 kwacha, old carriage. And the devil said to me, you see, Isaac, you can be rich if only you allowed people to sow a seed. And I said, get behind me, Satan. I said, madam, all blessings come from the Lord. And God can answer the prayers of your husband and your own prayers. But as many as you would approach soliciting prayers for you, I will also join you, but I don't need to come and lay hands on him and anoint him with oil, and you pay me for that. Freely I have received, God has called me to this ministry, and freely I will serve. I'm quite content with what the church pays me. And even if it's not everything that this world promises, I will not take anything from you just for my prayers. And I don't think it is right for you to go up and about looking for pastors on whom and to whom you will sow the seed in order to get your breakthrough. No. And she looked very shocked, just as shocked as I was, that prayers were being offered at a fee. And that is happening. And now it's happening with increasing frequency. Now they even have the audacity to advertise in the papers. I know you only read Sangwapo in the Post when you are looking for a second-hand vehicle to buy, when you are looking for accommodation, when you are looking for a laptop to replace yours, which is giving you problems, and then you lift through the post and say, oh, ah, and then you make a phone call. Sometimes I go to the personal adverts, and there it is in black and white. Anointed prophet of God, offering you prayers for that financial breakthrough, for that job with the UN which you have been asking for that baby, for that marriage, and for a very small seed, you can have your breakthrough. Call me now and come and receive your blessing. But it's all there. Just go through the post newspaper, probably for the last 2 weeks or so. Go through all those small classified advertisements, and you will see men of God advertising for miracles at a fee. Did you read about that couple in Lusaka who had received anointed water from some country in the West, and they were selling it to needy, desperate people who were sick, barren, demon possessed? And somewhat the husband believed that the wife had not been so faithful in declaring the prophets that were coming from the sale of anointed water, and they quarreled and differed and wanted to divorce. These are things that are happening. I'm not scandalizing anyone. I'm not maligning anyone. It's there in black and white, and it was the first page headline lead story. And people are flocking to get and buy their breakthrough. Now, very quickly then, what is the reasoning behind this teaching? What is the reasoning behind this teaching? Well, now, much of the reasoning behind the sowing the seed teaching is a distortion of the biblical concept of sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping is a biblical concept, but a concept that is distorted and abused, that it says what they believe is what it is saying. And for selfish reasons, when it is distorted by preachers and sowed as a means of giving in order to get, then it has gone well beyond the scriptures. It is not biblical teaching. No. The purity of simply giving from the heart is lost, and it is replaced by selfish motives, self-centered motives. And people give because the preacher guarantees that they will receive their financial breakthrough, their reward, big time. It's an investment. Giving becomes an investment, and the motivation is entirely wrong. And no wonder this doctrine has produced disastrous effects upon the church. It is sickening, frightening, scary, what people are prepared to go to, the great lengths to which people are prepared to go in order to become rich. What passages do they use to support this doctrine? A number of passages. Let's look at some of them. We may not look at all of them for lack of time, but you have your notes. The first one, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and Mark 4, you also find it in Luke, but let's look at the Matthew 13 one and verse 8. Matthew 13 and verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil. We are familiar with the parable of the sower. The Lord Jesus Christ tells this parable, and he says, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and some seeds, birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away, and on and on. And Jesus says, other seeds fell on good soil, and produced grain. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And then verse 23. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now the parable is definitely not about money. It is not about money. And even a Sunday school child of 10 years old in a church that teaches the Bible faithfully can clearly see that this is not talking about money. The parable is about the kingdom of God. And what effect the word of God has upon the hearts of those who hear it, and what it means to hear the word of God, and the effects and results that come in those who faithfully and diligently give of themselves to the understanding of the word of God. And according to the parallel account in Luke's gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 11, the seed is the word and not money. The seed is the word. And this is the same as the message of the kingdom that Matthew talks about in the same parallel account of the parable. It is the seed, the word that is, it's the seed that brings people to the new birth. As the Apostle Peter writes in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 23 to 25, we read these words. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The seed is the word of God that brings people to the new birth. The ground or soil is generally the human heart. And the different soils represent the different hearers of the gospel, of the words. And obviously, the soil is not the ministries or churches or the men of God to whom the money must go. That's the clear teaching of this parable. So give in order to reap 100-fold. It's not about money. This parable cannot be used to support the doctrine of sowing the seed. It should not and must not. The second passage is Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. Luke chapter 6 and verse 38. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching, and in this section there are overlaps with some of the teachings that we have seen before in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged, condemn not and you will not be condemned, forgive and you will be forgiven. Of course, that's one of the passages that is used by some people in order to detract any kind of criticism from themselves, that we are not to judge their teaching. But that's not what that passage is there for. Well, that's another subject. But verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Okay? good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And they love this text. They love this text. And Ron Kenoly has even sung a song. Give and it will come back to you. Know that song, eh? Nothing wrong with the words, but if what lies behind what you are singing and what you are communicating is the sowing a seed theology, then it is wrong. Now this verse is often taken out of context, and it is used as a promise. If you give to this ministry, if you give to the man of God, God will give you back more. And on the surface, it appears that is what it is saying. It is true and absolutely true that God will bless generous givers. Yes, He will. But it is not true that He will give them back more than they give. The context of this verse is love for everybody, including those who hate you. That's the context. That is the teaching that the Lord is centering upon. If you look at verse 27 to 30, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. What is the context? Love for everybody, including your enemies. And the Lord is now teaching that anything less than this type of conduct, love for even your enemies, anything less than that is unworthy of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you must live. And the standard is high. Live by that standard. Uphold that standard. So that when we come to verse 8, in its context, it means that even if we have been burnt by people, even if we have been scorched by people, even if we have been victims of their hatred and their enmity, even in the context of us showing them the love and the help that they need, we must continue to be generous to those in need, just as God generously showered His mercy upon us. The description, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, comes from the grain markets of that day. It's a common phrase that was used in the marketplaces of that day. A good merchant, once you go there to buy grain from them, would pour the grain into its measure, and then they would press it down and shake it so that it settles down. I sometimes demand the same when my wife asks me to go and buy some finkuala, caterpillars, from the market. And I find that the ladies have already packed them in a tin. And I say, how much is this tin? 60 kwacha. This? Yes. I said, okay, empty the entire tin. So this is what happens in the grain market. So ask them, empty the tin into... So empty into the lupe, you know, and you ask them, do that. And then they empty that and say, now put them back. And you know what these marketeers do? And I'm not saying everyone does that. When they are packing, they put into the tin so much at once, and they never shake it. You know what happens when you shake finkuala or carpenter? You know, it settles, and so every space is filled with kapenta or the finkubala. You shake it down and then you pour in some more. But when you just put in so much at once, there are a lot of spaces that are just occupied by air. And so you are not buying a footing. And so usually they refuse. Ah, can't see Kangulen Kwinam. Go and buy from Anna. Because they know that that's what they do. Now, in the market world, in biblical times, that's the terminology that is being used here. Put into the measure, pressed down, shaken to get rid of all the air that is in there. And then, after it has settled down, then they would pour in more grain and more grain until it runs over. The tin is full and nothing more can get in. And then they would take that overflowing measure and pour it into the lap of your robe, where you are carrying some material on which that is poured on your lap, and then it could be served to you as your purchase and you pay for it. Now Jesus is saying that's how God pours out His generous mercy on us. And that is how we are to respond to needy people with the same measure of grace and mercy that God has lavished upon us. So to show mercy to others means not to judge them, but to pardon them and to be generous towards them. Children of the merciful Heavenly Father should be marked by such mercy even towards their enemies. And that's the correct exegetical interpretation of that passage. Nothing to do with money and blessings and prosperity. It's a reminder to us, this is how generous God has been to you. How generous are you going to be towards your enemies? Are you going to forgive? And are you going to show love to them? Even then, even when your mind and heart tells you they do not deserve such from you. That's what it means. And that's why always the rule is, understand the context. Appreciate the context. To whom are the words being said? Who is saying the words? Why is he saying the words? Where has the conversation come from? And where is it leading us? And you take all those together, not just plucking a verse out of its context and then cloth it with all these lofty thoughts that are not true at all. Servants of God and pastors must be men who rightly divide the word of truth, laboring in the word, praying and asking the Holy Spirit to give them understanding, so that when they stand before God's people, they will not be speaking their own opinions, but the mind and the will of God who has given us His word, the Bible, that it must be the final authority over anything that we believe and teach and do. The third passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 to 6. And this is their punchline. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 1 to 6. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There it is. Do not be mean. God will bless you if you sow bountifully, and you must plant bountifully. And yeah, so I mean, that's the way it is. If you only plant 10 maize seeds into the ground, you will not expect to harvest as much as the one who has planted 1,000 seeds. That makes sense, doesn't it? But wait a minute. What is it that we are being told here? Now, if this verse is read in isolation, it may seem to endorse the so-called sowing of money. But you see, the truth is the total opposite. It has nothing to do with giving to individuals. It has nothing to do with giving to a particular preacher. It has nothing to do with giving to any ministry. The point of the verse is very clear. The more one gives, the more God gives back in return. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is expressing that principle that we are so familiar with. It's an agricultural principle or imagery. And in verse 6, that's where we see the imagery vividly. Every farmer recognizes that the size of the harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of seed that is sown. And every farmer who sows seed sparingly will reap a meager harvest. Now, in the spiritual realm, the principle is that giving to God results in blessing from God. Generous givers will reap generous blessings from God, while those who hold back selfishly, fearing loss, will forfeit gain. Yes. At that point, up to that, it appears like we are saying the same things. But we are not yet done. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul was seeking to motivate the Corinthians to complete their giving for the needy members of the church in Jerusalem. There was a famine that had come as a result of a drought, and certain people were going through hard times. And so the Apostle Paul, as a Jew, as an apostle, and as one who has ministered in all these different places, he went about collecting an offering in form of money and material things that was to go to alleviate the sufferings of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so he is now writing to the Corinthians to try and spur them and motivate them towards making such a contribution. And he reminded them of the example that was set by the Macedonians in chapter 8 and verse 1 to 9. And then he gave them a direct exhortation, which you can read about in chapter 8 verse 10 to chapter 9 and verse 5. And in this section, Paul pointed out the potential benefits of such giving. And he says, God graciously promises a harvest in accord with what believers sow. So the appeal here is not, of course, to self-interest. Now that you must bear in mind. The appeal is not self-centered. The promise is not that God will reward generous givers so that they can consume it upon their own selfish desires. The real purpose of God's gracious rewarding of believers becomes evident as the passage unfolds. And Paul gave a description of the harvest that would result. Love from God. It's hard to imagine a more precious promise than to be the personal object of God's love. God loves a cheerful giver. To be loved by God is by far the most precious blessing than any material possessions that you can accrue in this world. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And that is what is promised to the cheerful giver. Love. Paul never manipulated the Corinthians with the promises of 100-fold returns. He never came to them and said, give, there's famine in Palestine, give for your brothers and I can guarantee you, you will reap a harvest full up to 1,000-fold. No, he never manipulated them with that. Nor did he tell them to give so that God would bless them with far more than they have given. Cheerful giving comes from inside. Cheerful giving comes from the heart, rather than from external cohesion, force, manipulation. It begins by giving just as one has purposed in his heart. But though it is not forced, neither is it casual, careless, or a mere afterthought. It is not to be under compulsion from any legalistic external pressure. Devotion to God. Isaac Watts concludes that beautiful hymn. Now, how does it start? The one that ends, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my whole, and my what? You know it, eh? That's what giving is. Nothing that we can give to God is sufficient for the great debt that we owe Him. Well, the other passage is Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 to 6. And if you notice, I have done some lengthy explanation of that, and so I will not deal with it. Let me very quickly, in the time remaining, go to our response to this teaching, because I believe the other two passages are self-explanatory. Our response to this teaching, what are we then to say to this teaching? Well, four things. Number one, Jesus focused on the joy of giving, not on the promise of return. The few times, and he never talked about this so many times as is the case in many of our churches today, Jesus focused on the joy of giving and not on the promise of return, which encourages greed. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Throughout scripture, Jesus puts the primary focus on the joy of giving and not on the return. He offers us the supreme example of what it means to give. He gave his life for us, knowing that there was nothing we could give him in return. Nothing, even all of us, if we were to accumulate all our possessions and lay them at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be a payment far too small to meet that which he has given to us, his own life. He gave himself. When he knew that there is nothing that we could give back to him in return. And so God wants us to express this kind of heart when we give. And therefore it means that we won't be asking, what is in it for me? That is wrong giving. I would rather not even encourage you to give. If you are giving for the sole purpose of God, what will I get out of this? And so God becomes some kind of insurance company to which you pay your premiums, and when hard times come upon you, you are involved in an accident, your house is set on fire and all that, and so all you do is file a claim and the insurance company will pay because you have consistently kept up to date with your premiums. And that's how believers treat God. So giving, that's our premium we are giving to the Lord. so that we can make our claim now. I have given. Now it's my turn to reap a harvest. Where is it now, O Lord? God wants us to love Him. And ministers who use Luke 6:38 as their text, give and it will be given to you, overlook the statement in verse 35 which emphasizes the importance of doing good, even lending and not hoping for anything in return. The second point, this teaching lowers down giving as an act of worship, marginalizes, devalues giving as an act of worship. And those who give with undue emphasis on the return are often encouraging a self-centered focus. Either knowingly or unknowingly, they are short-circuiting a supernatural response from God and are not satisfied when they do receive a return. And therefore, selfishness never finds satisfaction, but continually they are looking for self-gratification. We must not buy into that lie. We are simply stewards of God. Of what God has given to us, what God has entrusted to us. And so we must think about the good Samaritan who helped the injured man at the side of the road. He did not put oil on the man's wounds, hoping he would suddenly inherit an oil well. He did not pay for the man's care at the local inn because he thought he would suddenly own the Southern Sun Hotel chain. He was the true good neighbor that the Lord Jesus Christ says he was, and we are to emulate such ones. He came to the man's aid because the love of God flowed out of him freely. Who is my neighbor? And the Lord gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so you do not help so that you can reap a harvest. Not at all. That is salvation by works. Thirdly, the teaching promotes worldliness. Yes, that's what it does. It promotes worldliness. Now, if your heart is set on the things of this world, you will be going after worldly gain instead of heavenly pursuits. And the Lord cautions us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 20, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. And the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ deals candidly with worldly wealth is that He wants our hearts to be in the right place. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart? It is where your treasure is. May we reject then all arguments that are used to promote this kind of teaching. And fourthly, the most rewarding thing that you can do with your riches is bless someone else. And that is consistently the teaching of God's word. Bless someone else. Money that is used to help those in need is a treasure that is laid up in heaven. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. And so giving becomes something that is an expression of your sincere love for the Lord. No one needs to compel you. No one needs to force you. You love the Lord. Devotion to the Lord. Remember that woman with a very questionable character, and everyone knew her scandalous lifestyle. She comes with ointment and perfume, and she washes the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and dries them with a nicely permed hair upon which she had spent a fortune. And some of you ladies, you go into a saloon and you spend now it's hundreds of kwachas to come up with that hairdo. You know, that perfect Maasai hairstyle that takes the whole day. And then in the rain season, the rain is about to come, you see how they scamper. They don't want to get wet. What they are protecting is the hair. I mean, they know that this nice outfit can get wet, and who cares? I can go and wash it and dry it, but the hair upon which so much money has gone. She didn't mind about that, and she dries his feet with her hair. And your dear friends, and you know who, he loved money, rebukes the Lord. Oh, what a waste. What a waste. This perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And John tells us that that dear brother, quote unquote, said what he said, not that he had such concern for the poor, but as the treasurer, who from time to time he would help himself to that money. He would help himself to that money. Devotion to the Lord. That woman was devoted, and Jesus praises her, commends her, do not rebuke her. And what she did is part of inspired scripture. And here we are, 2,000 years later, we are still reading her story. I don't think she went and did that so that Jesus can love her, so that Jesus can give her some money to start a business and abandon her prostitution. No, she had come to a deep sense of her sin and realized only Christ can save a sinner, and I'm a sinner and deserving of anything. And God had melted a stubborn, sinful, wicked heart and had come to see in the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, that is lovely, and her forgiveness for sin, which she knew she could get from the Lord Jesus Christ, led her to that kind of devotion, which sadly is missing even in those who have been Christians for years. The most rewarding thing you can do with your riches is to bless someone. Let us not be misled by this false teaching of sowing the seed. We are simply stewards of all that the Lord has given to us. And the blessing that He provides come from Him. And these things are given to us in order to enjoy. And wealth is good, and it is proper when we understand that we are but stewards. We just possess for a while what God has entrusted to us. We are not the final owners, for it is all of God. And God warns us from time to time that those who are driven by a passion and overwhelmed by a craving for earthly riches are on the slippery slope, and they will encounter ruin for their own souls if they do not moderate their desire for material wealth. May the Lord help us to live as those who are content with whatever God has given to us. And if He does prosper us, as He often does in the course of our faithfulness to Him, we must not be selfish like the rich fool. We must invest into the kingdom of God. Give to the work of missions. Help the needy. Take care of the orphans. Take care of our families. And the Lord will love such a cheerful giver, giving as an act of worship and devotion to God, and not as one who is waiting now. Where is the blessing going to come from? Sowing a seed is unbiblical. It's a doctrine of those who want to get richer at your expense. If I started teaching that a long time ago, I would have come flying in my own private jet to this conference, or would have hired a helicopter from South Africa. But no, that is not what God has called us to be and to do. He has called us to be faithful stewards of all that He has entrusted to us. You see, blessings from the Lord come in many different ways. Many, many different ways. And it may not always be material. It may not always be material. So the favor of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord are so enormous that if we restrict them to just the material world, then we are missing out on so much. The riches of God's grace are immense. How many of us consider a good health as a blessing from the Lord? I mean, there are some people who, from the time that they are born, hardly a year passes without being admitted to hospital. It's a blessing to enjoy good health. I've only been in hospital twice from the time I was born. Three times. Once when my mother was giving birth to me, and twice, two other times. It's a blessing. How many of us look at just life itself as a blessing when there are many that you grew up with? I mean, I did my secondary school in Luansha, and each time that we meet, I meet one of my former classmates, and you ask about where is so and so and so and so. Oh, you didn't hear? He died 4 years ago. That one died last year. And I think they are probably in a class of 52. We are 52 in our class. Probably more than 45% have died. What a blessing that you are still alive. Is it because I'm clever? No. God's grace, God's blessing. What about marriage? There are some people who are godly women, godly men. But probably married to a husband or to a wife who looks like an incarnation of the devil himself, or probably a cousin to the devil. And yet God has blessed you with a happy, blissful marriage as a reward of your faithfulness. And when others complain of their spouses and their marriages and the misery that they are subjected to, God has spared you from such. What a blessing. What about the blessing of converted children? When many parents are worried about what else their son or daughter will do, they are constantly at the headmaster, in the headmaster's office, because their daughter has done this, their son has done this, has broken one person's tooth, has stolen from a teacher, has stabbed the prefect. And then the other, they are worried, when now is he going to be appearing before the magistrate and be sentenced to 3 years simple imprisonment with hard labor? He comes out and then you are worried, when now is he going to be sentenced to death for armed robbery? But then others, the children have known the Lord from a tender age. And such a, those are blessings we must never take for granted. We must not always look for blessings in material terms. Not at all. So God can bless us in many different ways, but the greatest blessing is to spend eternity in His presence. I can be a poor man today like Lazarus, but I will be in the bosom of the Savior whom I have loved even in my poverty. While those that were rich here on earth will, like the rich man, be wailing and crying on the other side of eternity in agony and in pain, not for a season, but forever. And that's the greatest reward that we'll get from heaven. And not a 99-roomed house with 7 swimming pools and 9 jacuzzis and 17 vehicles parked outside and 101 servants. What is that? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of the scriptures. We thank you that we are not to go outside your word to look for answers to the complex issues that we face in the course of our Christian life. Lord, may you enforce and impress these truths upon our hearts, that we may be on our guard and we may have an answer to give to those who may have an opinion and a belief contrary to our own. Your word is ever active. Your word always profits us. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you will cause this word to bear much fruit in our lives. For your name's sake. Amen.
That was Pastor Isaac Makashini speaking on biblical prosperity, stewardship, or sowing a seed. This sermon was at Central Africa Baptist College during the Leadership Conference 2013.